Okay, brethren, last week we began to speak, if you're with us, about our spiritual identity. We asked a question, for example, who exactly are you? You know, who am I? Who do you think you are? And we said, well, if you're going to look at our physical attributes and characteristics, you might say, well, I'm a husband, or I'm a wife, or I'm a man, or I'm young, or I'm old, or I'm a blue-collar worker, or a professional, or an American, or a Brit, whatever it might be. And that's broadly how we see ourselves. When we walk through life, when we meet situations and circumstances, we have a picture in our minds as to who we are, what we are. It's our identity that we carry with us. But then we said last week, well, actually, there's more to just us than the physical. There is, for example, our spiritual identity. You know, who are we really? Are we, for example, just an old sinner, saved by grace, man still sinning? Are we a worm, a wretch, or are we a son or daughter of the great King and greatly beloved by him? You know, what are we? Who are we? How do we see ourselves? And I think we said it does make a difference, exactly how we look at ourselves, what we think of ourselves. If we see ourselves as failures, as being no good, as rejected, as just always struggling along, that will affect how we live. On the other hand, if we see ourselves as blessed, highly favored by God, loved by God, that too will affect the way that we live, how we think about ourselves, how we relate to other people. And then we spoke some weeks ago, probably about a month ago back now, I guess, about how many times in the New Testament the scriptures refer to you or I, if we're going God's way, of being in Christ or in him. The phrase in him, in Christ, in the beloved appears well over 100 times. And we ask the question, you know, what does it mean to be in Christ or in him? And of course, the best way to find out is to read all the places where it occurs and see what we learn. But summarizing, it means to have a very, very close and intimate relationship, being vitally united to the Lord Jesus. It's really a spiritual concept, but you and I, in a sense, are almost one with the Lord Jesus if we are in him. And if we are in him, in Christ, then we'll share in Jesus' identity, because we're no longer just us any longer, the way we once were. We have a new identity. The question is, who are you? Who am I if we are in Christ? It's a new identity, and it's actually a better identity. And last week, we started to look at a few scriptures to show us what the scripture says you and I are, who we are in Christ. Let's have a quick recap. Turn first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 and 21. So 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, looking at what the scriptures tell us who we are, what we are if we are in Christ or in him. It's a spiritual concept, and of course you and I are supposed to be renewing our minds, so spiritual truth is something we should dwell on and reflect on until it does indeed renew our thinking. So picking up here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if you're anyone in Christ, then it says you are a new creation. The old you is really, in a sense, gone. You're a new you. If you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, doesn't apply. If you're not in Christ, then you're still the old you, your old identity, as we'll see later, which is somebody who by nature is a sinner. But for you and me, I'm assuming that we're all converted, but if that is the case, then it says here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, different than before. Look at verse 21. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you know, righteousness is not the easiest of topics. We spent a wee bit of time, I think, last year on it. But you can see here, at least briefly, that you and I are made the righteousness of God in him. Now, not on our own, we're not. And your righteousness on your own wouldn't amount to much. Even if you were a highly disciplined person and gritted your teeth and did all manner of good things and avoided all manner of bad things, the very best that our super-duper righteousness would be pretty poor by comparison to God, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says somewhere. But rather than, you know, striving and struggling there, it says that we are made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ, not just our poor old man-made righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him. So we said last week, one of the things we are, our identity, who am I? Well, I am the righteousness of God. I am the righteous, and so should you be. Look at Romans 5 and verses 1 and 17. Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 and then verse 17. Verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, or some translations, I think slightly more helpfully put it, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this righteousness, which is our identity, which we have in Christ, is what we receive by faith, not by struggling and striving, because that takes us so far, but not all the way to the righteousness of God in him. Dropping down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, talking of Adam's sin, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life, or one translation says, reign as kings in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Paul, in the midst of quite a long session here, which we're coming back to later, does talk about how you and I receive the gift of righteousness. We're declared righteous by faith, and we receive the gift of righteousness. That's our identity. You know, once upon a time, it's for sure, you and I were sinners. We repeatedly failed. We were spiritually inadequate. But now, if we are in Christ or in him, now we are a new creation. Now we've received the righteousness of God as a gift, and we are declared righteous by faith, provided, of course, we are in him. And because we are the righteousness of God, that's our identity, that's who we are, we can do things we couldn't do before. We're not any longer, we don't come to God as just this poor, awful, wicked wretch and crawl into God's presence with our face on the floor. Because we are the righteousness of God, that's our identity, that's who we are, we can come very boldly into God's presence. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we read verses 19 to 22. Hebrews chapter 10, you know, some people do think they should approach God always on the basis of, I'm so poor, I'm so miserable, I'm such a hopeless failure, I'm no good, I'm just a worm, and they want to creep in, you know, beating their breasts and so on. Well, we should certainly be very respectful, but we're talking about coming to our Father, coming to our Abba Father. And because we've been declared righteous by faith and as a gift, that means we can come, actually, according to Scripture, we can come boldly very confidently, right up to the Father in heaven, just like we would to our own, you know, Father, were he alive and were he an easy to approach Father. So we pick up the story here in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now we're talking about, you know, the Holy of Holies. You had the temple of the tabernacle, and it pictures God's, you know, heavenly throne area. But the room that was the most private of all, the Holy of Holies, or the holiest, only, you know, one manment in there in Old Testament times, the high priest. He's the only guy allowed in there, and he went in there only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and I don't think he was very bold. And the stories are that when he went in there, they generally tied a rope around his ankle and strung the rope out behind him, so that if he went in there and hadn't done the job properly and God struck him down with lightning, boom, and time passed, and it's like, hang on, you know, Joe's been gone about 3 hours now. That seems a bit longer than he should be. Start tugging on the rope, guys, and you drag out this dead body. This is the fear, the anxiety. But for you and I, here in New Testament times, it says you and I can have boldness to enter the most holy place, the real one up in heaven, by the blood of Jesus, not through our own super-duper works, because they'll never be good enough. But don't forget, you and I are declared righteous, made righteous, given righteousness as a gift, which means that in God's eyes, we are sin-free. We are righteous. It says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So washed, cleaned, pure, bold. It's a holy boldness, because we're not unworthy, horrible, stained, disgusting, smelly sinners. We were, but now, of course, in Christ, we are a new creation and a righteous creation. So, as we said last week, part of our identity is that we are the righteousness of God. We are the righteous. That's who you are. And we don't always necessarily feel that. Particularly when we have blown it, bad time by losing our temper or doing something really stupid. But that's what we are in him. We are the righteousness of God in him. We also said last week, another part of our identity is that we are the sons of God. Or I guess if you're a lady, you prefer maybe to be the child of God. But you and I are the sons and daughters of God. Look at 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, the first letter of John, chapter 3. John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And John writes here, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now John's saying, just consider. I mean, stop and think about this, he says. What manner, what type of love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. And in a sense, it's a great honor. I mean, God is the majestic God, the eternal God, the holy and righteous God. And he's not just prepared, he wants to call you and me his sons and daughters. And that's born out of his great love towards us. So that you and I are not just ordinary people. We are sons, we are daughters of the great God of heaven and earth. It continues, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, right now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be when we're changed. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him exactly as he is. And I guess that's meaning that you and I will be changed into spirit. When we see Jesus as he returns in his glorified spirit form, we'll be just like him. Same type of glorified spirit body, because after all, we're the same Father. And Jesus calls us his brethren. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if we see ourselves as the sons and daughters of God, if we see ourselves as being one day changed to be just like Jesus in his glorified body, because we see ourselves that way, because that's our identity, that's who we are, it says we purify ourselves because we have that hope, that confident expectation, and that changes how we behave, how we speak, how we think, the actions we take, because, hey, I can't do those things because I'm a son of God. Hey, I can't speak that way because I'm a daughter of God. Hey, I can't go there because I am a child of God, and children of God don't say, do, or go to those places. So who we see ourselves, our identity, can affect, influence who we are and what we do. We also said last week, another part of our identity is that we are heirs of God, to inherit what is God's. We are heirs of God. Look at Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. Still recapping where we were last week. But these things are worth dwelling on. Not question, just race over them, and that's done onto the next topic, and away we go. You know, some of these things we have to reflect on, meditate on day and night, because we're trying to renew our mind, and our minds have very great tendencies to just stick with the past and be influenced by the world around us. The world around us is in our face 24/7. If we're going to renew our minds, it takes a bit of effort, a bit of time. But picking up here in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, where we see that we are heirs of God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So again, repetition, we are sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, it should be, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So God's Spirit encourages us to cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the spirit and man, that we are children of God. Point made. And if children, well, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. And of course, it is typically the case that children are heirs to their parents. What your parents have, you will inherit. Of course, parents may not have a lot. And parents may have a little, might be a lot of kids, of course, in which case nobody will get very much. But we're talking here about the great God of heaven and earth happens to be the one who owns all things, who possesses all things. And he says here, inspiring Paul, that you and I, if we are his sons and led by his Spirit, then we are heirs of God, and we are jointly heirs with the Lord Jesus to inherit all things. We had a quick look last week in Hebrews. We're not turning there today, but it implies that you and I will one day inherit the entire universe, all things. We saw in Revelation that God says at the very end of this age and the next one, he'll make all things new. And that's waiting for you and for me. So who are you? Well, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm an heir of all things. I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to inherit all things with him. That's who I am. Then we saw also last week that you and I are the beloved of God, the loved ones of God. God loves us. That's who we are. I'm loved. Might not be many folk in this world that love you, but there's God above who does. Let's turn to Ephesians 3 and read 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3. Most people want to be loved. some light, have some status. Most people like somebody famous to come and acknowledge them. You know, if the president went by and sort of looked across and waved to you personally, you'd think, oh, hey, folks, look at that. Well, you might not. Depends what you think of the president. But if it was the queen, for example, or somebody famous who picked you out in a crowd and said, hi, good to see you again. You know, going to pop around and have a coffee with you later. You think, oh, look at that. I'm really being acknowledged by somebody important. Well, hang on. You and I are the beloved of the great God of heaven and earth. Ephesians 3, picking up, I think, in verse 14. And Paul's talking here about a prayer he prayed for the brethren in Ephesus, and it's a prayer that you and I can certainly pray for each other and for ourselves. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul wants these people to understand just how broad and how deep and how long and how wide is the love of Christ, the love of God for them, beyond really human knowledge. It says, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's more than you can pick up with your just your gray cells. To understand God's love toward us and for us and around us is something that requires revelation. And that's what Paul's prayer was. You know, Father, I pray you'll give them, by your Holy Spirit in their inner man, this understanding, this comprehension, this revelation of your love for them and Christ's love for them that's beyond human understanding. Message translation talks about the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. And the New Century Version says, Christ's love is greater than anyone can ever know, but I pray that you'll be able to know that love. Well, we can't humanly, but by revelation of the Spirit, we can know, if we ponder, think about the love of God for us. It takes time, of course. And it mentions here like four dimensions almost, the length and breadth and depth and height. And you and I are the objects of God's love, the focus of God's love towards us. So you and I are indeed the beloved of God. That's who we are. That's part of our identity. And then last week we finished off by saying that some scriptures also say that you and I are the friends of God. The friends of God. Won't turn there, but we did that last week. So last week we saw that we are a new creation. We are the righteousness of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of God. We are the beloved of God. And we are the friends of God. That's quite a lot. And it's, in a sense, helpful to us if we actually know who we are. If we recognize our identity in Scripture. I know it sears us always as the hopeless, inadequate, pathetic, useless, wicked sinners crawling along on our hands and knees and being booted around left and right by the devil. That's not the picture that Scripture says you and I are. So we'll look at some more characteristics or features, but prior to doing that, it's worth considering for about 5 or 10 minutes our former identity a little more, so we can contrast who we are in him with who or what we were before. Because there was a time in our lives which was, you know, BC, the years BC before conversion, before calling, and the people around us in the main are going to be in that sort of scenario, BC, you know, before conversion. And essentially, we'll find as we look at a couple of places in a moment that all of us on the earth are in one of two families. we're either converted, which hopefully is us, in which case we're in God's family, and the phrase we're using is in Christ, or in Him. But if we're not converted, then we're in a different in Him. Okay? If you're not in Christ, then the Bible says that you are in Adam. So the human race will divide into really two categories. Those who are in Adam,
the Adam's family,
and those who are in Christ, in Him. And perhaps sometimes you and I aren't as aware, as conscious as we ought to be that we are in Christ. And perhaps we sometimes, because of habit, continue to see ourselves as being actually in Adam. Scripturally, in a sense, you know, the Lord Jesus and Adam do parallel. You can think of, in a sense, almost like, you know, two Adams. In the Garden of Eden was the first Adam. And, of course, Jesus, we'll see shortly, scripturally referred to as the second Adam. Adam was the first man. Scripture tells us, we'll see shortly, that Jesus is the second man. Adam was the earthly man. Scripture says Jesus is the heavenly man. So there's quite a parallel we'll pick up on in a few moments. But everyone who's ever been born has been born in Adam, because he was the first. Everybody is descended from the man Adam. And everybody shares Adam's nature. They are born from Adam. They share the nature of Adam, which nature is carnal, natural, and the nature of a sinner. And everybody has descended from Adam the sinner, and everybody is a sinner by nature, until conversion. And once we're converted, we're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, pick up some of this actually out of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, and starting with verses 20 to 23. Which is the resurrection chapter. Picking up in verse 20 to 23. And Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," or who have died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Well, straight away you can see there's two men being referred to here. Since by man came death, which man? Adam. Then by man, capital M in my Bible, comes the resurrection of the dead. So is Paul's going to contrast the first man and the second man, the first Adam and the second Adam throughout, you know, much of this chapter. So here again, verse 21, "For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, the second Adam, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive." So as in Adam, all die. Those who are in Adam will die. If you're in Adam, then you are a sinner by nature, and also a sinner by practice. And unless something comes along and changes, you will end up dying. And if nothing ever changes, you'll die the second death, because you're in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're really going nowhere. On the other hand, if you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. Because in Adam, all die. In Christ, if you are in Christ, you'll all be made alive. Now, you and I, hopefully, are in Him, in Christ, not in the in Him, in Adam. That would be the wrong in Him to be. Dropping down to verses 42 to 49, and so rather jumping into the middle of Paul's thought here, but as we go through these verses, just look at the contrast, the parallel from the first Adam, the first man, and the second Adam, the second man. And bear in mind, everybody's in one of these two places. So picking up in verse 42, talking of the resurrection of the body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You know, our bodies, when they are raised up, will be glorified. We'll see Jesus as he is. It's a beautiful, glorified, shining, powerful, immortal body. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Paul's comparing the first man, Adam, who became a human, fleshly, natural being, and the last Adam, talking of Jesus Christ, who became a life-giving spirit. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You might say, well, I mean, second man, surely, you know, Cain was the second man, wasn't he? But we're drawing a contrast, a comparison, between the first man, Adam, and the second man, Adam, the second Adam. And we'll see this in Romans shortly, but Paul's bringing out this comparison. You know, Adam was the first man of the human kingdom, and Jesus is the first man, the head of God's kingdom. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. They've got Adam's nature. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Those who are in Christ, in the second man, in the second Adam, in the heavenly man, it says, so also are those who are heavenly. You are, in that sense, you are heavenly. You're in Christ. You're part of a different family. You're not in Adam's family, which I know is can be a play on a TV program of many years ago. Are you in the Adams family? My wife was muttering that earlier. And I vaguely recollect that when I was a youngish boy. The Adams family was a weekly black and white TV program, which I think I used to quite enjoy. I do recollect Gomez and Morticia and Lurch, Urang. But that was a long, long time ago. And, of course, the Adams family is not where you and I want to be today. We don't want to be in the Adams family. We want to be in God's family, in Christ, in him, and not in Adam. So here we are, verse 48 again. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. They just follow in Adam's footsteps. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. You and I are in Christ, and we follow Jesus. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this comparison being brought out here by Paul, and if you were born in Adam, and you were, then all of us at some point have to opt out of the Adam's family and opt in to being in Christ, in him. Different family. And you can think of many parallels between the first Adam and the second. You know, Adam, very famous in his garden. The Lord Jesus had a very famous time, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam linked closely to a tree of life. And Jesus was, of course, hung on a tree that brought life to us. Adam, initially innocent. Jesus, continually innocent. Adam, the source of life for mankind. Jesus, giver of life. Adam was in dominion over planet Earth. Jesus, dominion over all things. Adam, of course, was tempted. Jesus was tempted by the serpent. Adam, head of the human race, human kingdom. Jesus, head of the redeemed humankind. Adam brought death into the world. Jesus brought eternal life into the world. So you can see the parallels and why Paul would talk about the first Adam, the second Adam, the first man, the second man. There is quite a close parallel there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and read verses 12 through 19. Romans chapter 5 and reading verses 12 through to 19. Not one of the easiest passages. Lots of Paul's passages aren't all that easy. This is one of them. So there's no way we're going to unravel all of this lot, but we'll try and pick up this contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, and how much more the second Adam does for us and why we want to be in him and not continue to be in the first Adam. So bear in mind that sort of that comparison between the two Adams and the different natures of each. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So I think we understand most of that. The one man through whom death and sin entered the world was Adam. And Paul's going to contrast this first Adam with the work of the second Adam in a few verses. But notice it says that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, there's more than one way of looking at this, but for now, I'm going to suggest, this is talking about, this is because you and I were born with a sinful nature, because we're born in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you have a nature of a sinner. That's just the way you are. In addition to that, of course, we all do, as we get older, tend to practice sin. I guess by the time you're two or three, you know enough to be bad-tempered and shout, and by the time you're four or five, telling lies and all the rest of it. No, I did not steal Johnny's toy, etc., etc. But you are actually born with a sinful nature because we're born in Adam. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Paul makes it very plain. Adam is a type, a figure of the Savior, the Redeemer. He's a type of the second Adam. Carrying on. But the free gift, talking of our righteousness and so on, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Adam's sin brought death on the whole human race, who were born with his nature and sinned accordingly. But it says, as that one man brought death, so another one man, Jesus Christ, brought grace. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. I'm not going to stop there because that's a tricky one. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, that's Adam, the first Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You've got the one Adam, the one Jesus. The one brought sin and sin nature into the world. The one brought righteousness into the world. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. All mankind is condemned currently to die. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, actually made with a sinful nature, because they were born in Adam, in the Adam's family, and they were made sinners by birth, really enslaved to sin by the very nature. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Paul's trying hard there to bring out this comparison or contrast between being in Adam, in the Adam's family, or being in Christ. Where do you want to be? And whether you are deemed to be a sinner by nature and condemned to death, or righteous by faith with the promise of eternal life, depends on whether you're in Adam or in Christ. The best advice is to leave the Adam's family and come into God's family. Be in him, be in Christ. So that's why it's important that we think about being in Christ, in him, because the other place is not where you or I want to be. Okay, let's continue now to look at some more of the characteristics of those who are no longer in Adam, but now in Christ or in him. If we turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So Titus 2, that's Timothy and Titus, Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's see the next, or another attribute or characteristic if you are in Christ. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And of course, in a sense, you know, that's how we should live. We should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. To deny just means to say no to something. Do you want an extra helping of chocolate cake with half a pint of cream? No. I'll deny myself that opportunity. So to deny ungodliness is to say no to it. You know, when worldly lusts come, we simply say no. That's not for me. That might be for somebody in Adam with an old nature, but not for me. I'm a new creation. I'm in Christ. So I say no to that. But carrying on at verse, where are we, 13? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So it says in verse 14 that Jesus has redeemed us from every lawless deed, and you and I are the redeemed. That's who I am. Who are you, Jamie? Oh, well, amongst other things, I'm the redeemed. I'm the redeemed. It says so. Jesus gave himself for me and that he might redeem me. So I am the redeemed. And of course, if you're in Christ, in him, then so are you. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, to redeem, in the dictionary, is to purchase out of slavery, usually, by paying the ransom or the price. So the picture you've got is an old slave market. People standing around, and you might be in there as well. You're a slave. You get no rights, no freedom. You're just going to be told where to go and what to do and how deep to dig and how much to carry because you're a slave. You have no rights of your own. You're a slave. Then somebody comes along and pays the price. Pays the ransom to set you free. That's being redeemed. And you and I have been redeemed from slavery. If you were born in Adam, then you have a sinful nature. You're a slave to sin. Sin has dominion over you. But if you're redeemed, then you're set free. The price has been paid to set you and me free. We have a new life now because we have a redeemer. who has ransomed us. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 17 to 19. And here we read, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but implied you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So you and I have been redeemed by our Redeemer. That's one of Jesus' titles. He is the Redeemer who has redeemed us. And it tells us here in verse 19, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I think we said last week, you know, the value of something is how much you're prepared to pay for it. If you pay, you know, a pound or a dollar for something, it's not worth a lot. If you pay $1 million for something, it's of greater value. Because you can tell the value of something in an ordinary world. It's a bit crazy at times by what you're prepared to pay for it. Well, what value does God put in you and me? What price did God pay to redeem you and me? Well, he paid the ultimate price, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the value God puts in you and in me is demonstrated by the price he paid. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which, you know, we think of at Passover time in particular. But Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who has redeemed us. And you and I are redeemed. Redeemed from many things. Redeemed from death. You know, the wages of sin is death. If you're in Adam, then death awaits. But you and I are no longer in Adam. We've been redeemed. We are the redeemed. Do we think in that language? Do we ever think of ourselves as, well, I'm the redeemed? Or is that sort of a phrase that just never enters our minds? Even though, you know, God paid a huge price to redeem us, and Jesus, of course, you know, he's the one who actually came and did the hard work to redeem us. And do we even use the expression, I am the redeemed? I have a Redeemer. Look at Psalms 107. Psalms 107, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 107. Psalms 107, reading verses 1 and 2. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? Well, say, I'm redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And you and I have been redeemed from sin, from slavery, from bondage to sin. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, which I guess means, hey, I'm redeemed. That's me saying I'm redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Hey, Satan can't have me. I'm the redeemed of the Lord. And of course, not just a question of simply, you know, saying it. We're supposed to actually, you know it and experience it. I am the redeemed of the Lord. So part of my identity is who am I? What am I? Well, I'm many things, aren't I, spiritually? But in Christ, in him, I happen to also be the redeemed of the Lord. And I should say so. Good, if you're listening then, I'm telling you, I'm the redeemed of the Lord. What else are we? Well, we're also the temple of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. The temple of God is also what you and I are. 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Obviously, we're all in the world. We can't disappear from the world. We're not going to be secretly raptured away anywhere. We're in the world, and of course, you know, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and so on. We're talking here about being unequally yoked. So we can't disappear from the world, and we can't be discourteous to the world. We should be, open, relatively friendly, set a good example, be available, but not be unequally tied together where, you know, their behavior and their conduct starts to actually affect us. That's being unequally yoked. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, Paul's pointing out who you are, brethren, and who some of them out there are. So he's more or less saying, he's calling the brethren righteousness and saying, you guys who are righteous, don't be unequally yoked with lawless. What communion has light, which you are, guys and gals, with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or a Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? You have to get too close, too unequally close. There's going to be, you know, some tension. And unfortunately, very often, it's the believer who succumbs or yields. So he's just saying, be a wee bit careful not to be unequally yoked and tied together. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So what's my identity? Amongst many other things, it says I'm a temple. I'm the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, I'm God's people. I'm God's person. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of the King. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm also the temple of the living God. Therefore, since that is the case, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So again, clear that we are children, we are sons, or if you're a lady, then you're a daughter. But notice that because we are the temple of God, because we are light and righteousness, it says that will affect how we live. Verse 17 says, therefore, because this is your identity, this is who you are, this is how you see yourself, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what's unclean. You know, don't get into their unclean activities. Stay well clear, because, hang on, you're a temple of God. How could the temple of God be in some of these places doing some of these things? It's just not going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. Paul's talking here in particular about sexual immorality, which appears to have been some of in the church in Corinth, caused Paul some distress, and he had to jump on their case, you know, quite severely. Now he's sort of expounding on the problem of sexual immorality in particular, but we'll pick up the story in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. In some places it talks about resisting the devil, for it doesn't say resist sexual immorality, it says flee, get out of the way. That's what happened to Joseph way back in the book of Genesis, if you recollect, when Potiphar's wife came cruising along. He didn't hang about, he took off. Flee, get away. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? So Paul says our bodies, that thing that you see in the mirror when you look in the morning, you flex your muscles, look at that great posture, that body of yours is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that God dwells in temples, God dwells in us. It says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own. Your body's not actually yours, really. For you were bought at a price. Well, we just read that. The precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So glorify God in your body, which Paul's using here to mean, in particular, you know, flee immorality. Don't be chasing fast women, because that's not glorifying God in your body if you're joined to a harlot. But obviously we can take that slightly broader. You know, we should be careful what we do with our bodies and minds, because they're not really ours. I mean, sometimes in life you take more care of other people's possessions than your own. You know, might be a bit careless with your own suitcase or your own car, but somebody else's car, you boy, you think, oh, be careful, it's their car. Don't damage their car, their suitcase, you know, their lawnmower, whatever it is you've borrowed. If it belongs to somebody else, sometimes you're a bit more careful. Well, our bodies belong to God. Got to be careful what we do with them, where we go with them, how we use them, because you and I are the temple of the Holy God. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 22. Won't belabor this one. It's fairly self-evident. Now therefore, says Paul, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So, all of us. Well, those of you across there in Canada, across the states of the US of A, here in England, those that might be up in Scotland or Wales, wherever, all of us, wherever we are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, and we're growing into a holy temple. So among the many things that you and I are, well, the temple of God. That's who we are. Then next, I guess I've got time for one or two more, possibly. You and I also are the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Doesn't matter whether you're Hispanic, Caucasian, black, yellow, white, all of us, if we are in Christ, in him are the seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3, reading verses 13 to 29, but not all of them. Galatians 3, beginning at 13. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 13, probably through to 16 to start with. That Christ has redeemed us. Oh, remember, we are the redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, whatever that is, the blessing of Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's the Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, the promise of the Spirit. Right, okay. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So these promises are to Abraham, one of the leading patriarch, and his seed, capital S in my Bible. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So these promises are to Abraham and his singular seed. Verses 26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, sons and daughters. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're in Christ. He's on us if we're baptized into him. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you and I are in Christ, if we are Christ's, then you and I are Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's seed. Doesn't matter whether you're from Timbuktu or Tibet or whatever. If we're in Christ, in him, no longer in the Adams family, but in him, then we are the seed of Abraham. Look at Romans 4, 13 to 16. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. We can see here that we are to be heirs with Abraham of the whole world, because that's one of the promises. Romans chapter 4 makes more sense, verses 13 to 16. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed. It is a promise. Abraham and his seed would be heir of the world, and we can put together actually ultimately heir of all things, the universe. Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise of being heir of the world and ultimately all things might be made sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, you know, descended naturally from Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you're one of the us there, then Abraham is your father. Quite a good lineage to have. Abraham is your father, to inherit all things. And so that's who you and I are. Who are we? Who am I? Well, amongst other things, I happen to be Abraham's seed and an heir of all things. That's who I am. And I guess the last one we'll have time for today is that you and I are, I made this one up, the clear of conscience. It might make more sense when we get to the verses, but the clear of conscience. You and I are the people who have a clear conscience. You and I are the clear of conscience. Turn to Hebrews 9. It's a bit of a made-up title, but I couldn't think of a better one. Hebrews 9, verses 9 to 14. But what it means in English is that you and I should have a clear conscience, not be dogged by guilt of past sins and misdemeanors and all that stuff. We have a clear conscience, and we can be bold, righteous. So Hebrews chapter 9, I said. Hebrews 9, and reading verses 9 through 14. It's been talking earlier in Hebrews 8 and 9, really, about the priesthood and the former priesthood of the sort of mortal, physical high priests. by comparison to Jesus Christ, who is of course the eternal high priest and is a much better priesthood. And comparing, you know, the spiritual high priest Jesus with the former ones. So picking up in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You know, the old bring a goat or a pigeon and chop its head off and splatter blood left, right and center, not going to do an awful lot for your conscience. They're concerned, verse 10, only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. See, Jesus is a far better high priest. High priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Oops, there we are, redeemed again. Eternally redeemed. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'll use the NIV here, the Nearly Inspired Version. It's a little bit more clear the English there. So verse 14 is talking about how Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience from the dead works of old. But the NIV, a bit clearer, I think. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God? So what it's implying is we're not trapped in the past. Jesus' blood has cleansed our consciences from those things that we've done, been doing, which if you kept thinking about them would drag you down. If you kept, you know, thinking of the past, you're errors, mistakes, those were called sins very often, transgressions, iniquities, all the bad things we've done, which probably mount up to a decent sized hill or small mountain. If that was always in your thinking, you're always conscious of the mistakes, problems, errors, it would be very hard actually to enjoy life, because all you think about is, oh, I did that, yeah, but then I did that, and I also did that, and it's really hard because I've done all these bad things, and it's like baggage tied around my ankles, and I can't really be free because, well, says the scripture, you know, Jesus, through his blood, has cleansed our conscience from these dead works, these activities and acts of the past. Look at Romans 8, 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And as it implied there, because we've been cleansed in our conscience, we can now serve the living God. And like it says in Hebrews 10, we read earlier, come boldly before God because, hey, not only am I washed clean, but my conscience is also cleansed and cleaned. I don't come before God bogged down with all these issues of the past. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, if you're still in Adam, then naturally you are condemned because you have a sinful nature and you're headed for toast. But it says here that if you're in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Not always thinking about the bad things we've done in the past, our failures, playing in our minds and nibbling away at our, you know, joy. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Free, washed clean. Didn't deserve it. Didn't earn it. Didn't work for it. But we accept it, because Jesus gave his body, shed his blood. And it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The past is gone. Past history. Not something that's going to, you know, stay with us and bog us down and feelings of guilt dragging around after us everywhere we go. Nuts. That's the past. That's the old man. That old man died in a watery grave at baptism. I'm a new person. Got a new identity. Look finally at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Paul says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 2nd verse, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. Defrauded no one, probably implying he hasn't exploited people financially. Of course, a lot of ministers can't say that today because they have exploited the brethren, taken advantage of them, and financially impoverished them. But that's not the point he's making here. It says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. So hang on a second. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, including himself, I've wronged no one. Excuse me, Paul, aren't you the guy that raged against Christians and threatened murder? Aren't you the man who cast men and women into prison? Aren't you the man who voted for their deaths? Aren't you the man, Paul, whose hands are stained with the blood of believers? The answer is that is Paul. He was that man. He had a lot to regret, a lot of baggage, only he didn't. Paul said here, I've wronged no one. Because, Paul, if he'd thought about his past, if he'd dwelt in his past, if his conscience had been dogged by, his hatred of believers, the way he went from town to town and rounded them up, men and women, cast them into prison and some were, stoned to death with Paul standing nearby and applauding. If Paul had thought on that, he'd have been a very miserable man. But he could say here, and he's talking honestly, we've wronged no one. I've wronged no one. Because Paul realizes he's forgiven. He's washed clean. He's restored. Reconciled to God, redeemed. He's been declared righteous, not by his actions, but by God's goodness, God's grace, and God's gift. So Paul actually has no more consciousness of sin. The old man was in Adam. That old man is gone. Paul is a new creation. Now it's probable that none of us has got a track record anything like the Apostle Paul's, murder and imprisonment, so I doubt it very much. But if Paul can put the past behind him and with God's grace move on and say, I've wronged nobody, well, so too can we. No matter what our past is, what we've done, what we didn't do, that's the old man. That's washed away. No more consciousness of sin. And so let's summarize. What have we seen about our identity? Well, many things, but in Christ, if that's where you are, we are new creations. We are the righteousness of God in him. We are sons or daughters of the King. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are the beloved. We are friends of God. We are the redeemed. We are the temple of God. We are the seed of Abraham. And we are, excuse the rather awkward expression, we are the clear of conscience. That's our spiritual identity. And all of this belongs to us if we are in him. Now, it doesn't automatically happen that we know all these things or feel all these things because our minds are still very carnal. But the scripture did say a number of places that you and I are to meditate in God's law day and night. Day and night. day and night. Day and night takes time to renew our minds, because, you know, today and tomorrow you will face the world. You'll face hours and hours of TV viewing and friends and family and strangers, and you're going to get a whole big dish full of the world right in your face. So to renew our minds to our spiritual identity takes some time, but it's worth looking at, worth reflecting on. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Answer is, you're a very valuable creation in Christ, and something well worth spending some time to dwell on. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.